Let me pray again. Our Savior, our Lord Jesus, Lord, we do worship you. Thank you for being a rock. Thank you for your unending grace to us, Lord Jesus. Lord, pray now that you'll open up your word and teach us, Lord Jesus, through my words this morning, Jesus, in your name I pray, amen. So last week we began a new series, a mini-series, just for the month of January, which is called One True God, Tearing Down the Idols of Our Hearts. One True God, Tearing Down the Idols of Our Hearts. So in the explanation of this mini-series, we said that this topic is intended to be a bit visionary and to be aspirational, which means that it's not describing where we're at, but that we aspire to move to a different place in our hearts. And that this topic is intended to be visionary, aspirational, and that it would prepare us for what God has for this year and propel us into a hope-filled new year for RCF. That's a quote of something that we said yesterday, last Sunday. So honestly, when we said these words a week ago, I pictured a hope-filled year where we individually and together walked at RCF in the power of the Lord. And I acknowledge that I did not picture the death this week of Roman, especially the death of somebody so young and strong as Roman. But I'm going to go ahead with the sermon anyways. Perhaps one about sorrow and God's trusting God in difficult circumstances would be one that we need. But I also think I should go ahead with this sermon at this time, because sorrow has this push on us to lean on God and to prioritize in our hearts and in our lives what is really important. It has that blessed impact on us, despite a lifetime of carrying that sorrow with us as well. So we'll continue with this, the One True God, Tearing Down the Idols of Our Hearts series this morning, if you'll bear with us. So an idol is anything in the heavens above or in the waters below or in the earth that takes the place of God in our hearts. Anything that we come to rely on to be okay, to help, to bless, to guide us, instead of relying on the true and living God. Run. Now, Richard and I were cutting trees yesterday, and at one point, I wasn't sure which way it was going. Richard was the safety guy. He was watching, and I was cutting, and I lacked confidence, and I ran the way to be safe. And I noticed as I was running that he didn't move at all. But he saw the tree was falling away from us. And I ran. And I can smile at myself now at running from a tree that was safely falling a different direction. But can you picture an idol? Okay. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians. Let's look it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee. Run. Can you picture an idol, maybe the statue of Buddha? A rounded man sitting cross-legged. And even this morning, I could smile a little bit at imagining how silly it would be to run from that object. It's just a rock. Its legs don't work. We could simply amble away and we would be safe. That idol is not seeming to pose any danger to us. But you may see the mistake that I'm making in my logic as I say it's silly to run from a rock, because 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. Idolatry isn't just the actual idol. It is the worship of the idol. It is the response in our heart to that object. And that's a challenge for us. How do you get up and run as fast as you can away from something that is inside your heart? How can you do that? And today's message is called Flee Idols, Learning from Gideon. And the purpose is to just look at this question of what we can learn from Gideon's life in the Bible about his treatment of idols and what we can learn ourselves. How do we flee idols today? So let's go over. This is our main passage. We'll be here the whole rest of our time. Judges chapter 6. Turn there with me if you have your Bible, please. Judges chapter 6, we'll read verse 1 to 35. It's a long passage, but it's an interesting one. Try to stick with me. So, Judges 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. You don't need to know much about the Midianites, just that they were a neighboring ethnic group. And their army had taken over this land of Israel. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or to count their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. They stayed in the land until they stripped it bare of any food. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God.' Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied. "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside. He prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and he offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. And because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than during the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So this story is saying, simply put, that for seven years, this people called the Midianites raided the land. They took on camels, and they took everything they could find that was edible. They took all the crops, and they took all the livestock. The focus of these invaders was the Jezreel Valley. That is the fertile section of the land of Israel in the north. They would set up their camp right there, and they would stay. So when the Midianite invaders arrived, the Israelites would run to safety to a spot they could hide in the mountains. It says that there were strongholds or caves that they could hide in safety up there. And they were impoverished. When they got back down, they were out of food, and they were starving. So collectively, the country, they prayed, and they asked God for help, and God listened. And he sent a prophet in response to them asking for help. And the message says, I'm for you. I've done all these things to show you I am a good God who's for you. Stop worshiping idols. And the Israelites did not listen to the message. So that's the background to what was going on when the story begins with Gideon. This is the first time he's mentioned. So Gideon was harvesting his wheat and threshing it in a wine press. That's not the normal spot. You would usually be out in the wide open where there would be a breeze that would blow by and blow away the smaller parts, the parts you don't want. He was in a hidden spot out of sight. And an angel appears to him and says, you're a mighty warrior. Gideon has an honest conversation, we'll talk about it in a little bit more, with him about his belief. His belief is that God has abandoned them and that he believes he is a weak person. The Lord says that Gideon will lead the revolt against the Midianites. Gideon then makes a meal for the angel, serves the meal, and the angel doesn't eat it. The angel burns it up. Gideon builds an altar to the Lord. Then the Lord says, destroy your family's idols. And Gideon is afraid, but he does it. But he does it at night so that no one can see. The others in the town, when they find out it's him, they want to get rid of him. And they give him a new name, Jerubbaal, a name that means something like, Baal is going to kill you. It's his nickname. The last verse we read, though, was the start of another year of raiding. The Midianites and the others arrive at the harvest time, and they begin the cycle again. And Gideon blows a trumpet and calls people to come to him. It goes on for two more chapters if you want to find out the ending of the story. It's a very, very good story to read. So my beloved, 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, my beloved, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And three lessons in this story that we'll look at are this. Gideon built an altar, Gideon tore down an altar, and Gideon changed his name. Okay? So we have to build an altar, tear down an altar, and change our name. That's the lessons we're going to look at, what we can do to flee from this worshiping of something in our heart. Verse 24, build an altar. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is peace." Building an altar for me is the idea of turning to God completely. That's a little vague though, so let's see how to do it. Let's first see how not to do it. In verse 6, it says that the people were impoverished and they cried out to God for help. And the Lord sent them a prophet and they did not listen to him. That's an example of somebody who is not building an altar. We hear the message come to us in response to our cry for help and we say, "That's not what I wanted to hear. I'm talking, God, about starvation, and I'm talking about victory in battle." And your response back is, your heart is worshiping an idol. God, you're not on my page. I'm going to go to a different person for advice. That's an example of a person not building an altar in their heart to God. But Gideon's actions are quite different. He listened to what God said. When the angel of the Lord said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," Gideon listened. He listened so much that he was aware that he did not believe the angel. And he respected God so much that he told God this message. He said, he's saying by his actions that he is willing to challenge his lack of trust in God. He's saying, "God, here's how I don't believe you," or to the angel, "Here's how I don't believe you. God has abandoned us. I look at the evidence around him. 7 years of difficulty. God has abandoned us." But being willing to say this to God means that he is willing to bring it under God's authority and to listen to the answer back. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So God heard this prayer. He heard this response of lack of trust. And he gives Gideon some blessings here, which are true for us too. He gave this to Gideon. He knew Gideon's name. He knows your name. He knew that Gideon had a 7-year-old bull and that it was the second bull. He knows the details of your life. It is very hard to trust a God who we think doesn't even know we exist. It's very hard to trust a God if we think he knows he exists, but he's too lost in the big picture to know about the details that are stressing us out in our life. God was helping Gideon build trust in him. But then it moves on here. The Gideon does something next, which is necessary for us as well, that Gideon accepts that he needs a savior. They probably don't see this in the passage too easily. But verse 17, Gideon replied and he said, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and I bring you my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." He goes away. He slaughters a baby goat and he serves it as a meal with flour for bread and something that he put in as a broth. And the response from the angel was to burn it up, which could be understood as being accepting it as an offering, because offerings were burnt up. Can you imagine, though, the value of that meal to Gideon? How did he keep that goat alive, the mother alive? Can you imagine seeing the camels raiding and coming in and grabbing everything you valued and running to the hills and grabbing a baby goat, raising it somehow for the time, keeping it alive, at least when you're in the mountains. There would not be that much food up there, isn't there? But maybe bringing enough grass to feed it and feeding it by hand. And then when it was safe, coming back and keeping food from your family to be able to keep this goat alive because you want to eat it someday. And then deciding that you're going to get favor with God because you're providing the most valuable meal ever. See, he's saying, God, if you find favor with me, if you look at me and you say, there's something good about you, Gideon, that makes me promise I'm going to be on your side, then God, I know it's going to be okay in the future. And the response from the angel is to say, burn it up, it's gone. I'm not going to eat it. That's of no value. And that to me and to you means having an altar, building an altar, means to accept that we can't save ourselves. That we cannot save ourselves. We have to rely on God to do it. That our best efforts, which are incredible, Gideon's efforts were fantastically amazing, giving up all that as a sacrifice to God. But they weren't able to save him. They weren't able to guarantee that God was on his side. He had to learn that God is on our side, on his side, simply because God decides that he is going to be with Gideon. So Gideon built an altar. It says just simply, that was his response to having his offering of food burnt up. He says he built an altar and it's called the Lord is Peace. And he worshiped God. He was worshiping God not based upon being good enough to worship God, but based upon simply being a sinner saved by grace. The second thing we can learn from Gideon is that he tore down an altar. This came next because it says that same night, verse 25. And I think it's important that tearing down an altar comes right after we built an altar to the Lord. So that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, and tear down your father's altar. Now, this is going to disrupt Gideon's life. And tearing down the altars is going to disrupt your life as well. The town tries to kill him as a result. How do you save a bull for 7 years? How do you save it? And all of a sudden, it's used to tear down an altar and used as a sacrifice. So let's think for a minute about why the town had this in their midst. Why his father had this on his property? Why was the town following an idol? So it's very important to them. Important enough to them that they react with anger. The idols that they were worshiping were named here. Baal is the first one. Archaeologists have learned a lot about Baal. There's a lot of evidence that they've uncovered about who this is. They've learned from particularly this town, I'll mention it by name, it doesn't mean anything to us, but it's Ras Shamra in the country of Syria. They have learned a lot about Baal. And he's the most commonly referred to idol that existed in that Canaanite place. And the name means Lord or Master. Baal means Lord or Master. And it was believed, they believed, that he was the God who provided crops and livestock. He symbolized all the productive forces of nature, the rain. And it was worshipped in evil ways with sensuality. Baal's mistress was Anat, the goddess of war, and she's depicted in gory scenes of battle victory. Asherah. Asherah was the other one mentioned. And she was a female idol, the favorite of women for worship. And it's connected with a wooden pole. An Asherah pole is what's said. It could be just a tree trunk where they cut off the top and they cut off the branches. And then you have just a pole and it was worshipped. So what was the role of Baal and Asherah in the lives of that village? It was incredibly important to them. They believed scraping together a little bits of things they still had and offering it as a sacrifice would result in them having food the next year. They were dealing with their fear of starvation by serving that idol in their town. They weren't just doing it for fun. They were doing it to deal with a heart problem that they had. We call it anxiety these days, but for them, it was dread, fear. They knew they could very well starve the next season if they did not somehow provide something that pleased Baal. So destroyed was the act required of it. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut it down. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So tearing down an altar is an outward action, but it goes with a heart change. So is your idol money? Is that what you're worshiping at? What's the outward action that goes along with a person who no longer wants that altar anymore? Well, the Bible says, give it away. It's the opposite. Give it away to the poor. Give it to the church. Is your idol success at work? The Bible says, don't work for a day. Prove to yourself how you don't need your success at work to be successful in this life. Show yourself that work is not God. Is your idol food? The Bible says, fast for a day. Those are examples all taken from the Bible about physical actions that go along with tearing down the idols of our heart. Physical things that we need to do. But what about modern day scenarios? I don't have much to say, but you're probably thinking about your own modern day scenario. But is your idol your phone? Is that what you want to look at when you wake up first thing in the day? Is your idol your reputation? Is your idol your gender? Is your idol there are probably 50 different ways of ending that sentence here in this room. And if you weren't here last week, you can listen to it where Dan and I shared about some of our personal idols. And we fit them here in this list too. But changes are needed. We need to tear it down. And I think it's this principle is to do the opposite of what we would normally want to do with that idol. Food, fast, money, give it away. Workaholic, don't work one day of the week. So tear down the idol is the second lesson from Gideon. And the third lesson, the last one, is to change your name. I don't mean this literally, okay? Because it's just an easy way to remember it, to change your name. You can tear down an idol in one night. Gideon did that. But fleeing from idolatry in our heart is more of a marathon. To stop worshiping an idol is often a process. Okay? The belief in an idol is based on the belief in lies. Let's look at these verses. I think they're quite fascinating about this here in this passage. The first one is in verse 12. The angel says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Remember, a few minutes ago, we saw earlier that Gideon listened and he responded back to this point of the Lord is with you. And he said, no, I think the Lord's abandoned me. Now, let's talk about the next part where the angel is saying, you're a mighty warrior. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Verse 15, Gideon responds, pardon me? How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. He's saying here that He's from the weakest of all the tribes. He's the weakest part of his tribe. And he's the weakest person in his family. He's saying, that's the way I describe myself, God. But there's still this contrast where God looks at him and says, I say that you're a mighty warrior. Let's not worry about how these opposites can be true quite yet. So now there is another identity statement that's coming up. It's this one. It's the nickname that they give him. Remember, the people of the town said to his dad, give us your son. He has broken down Baal's altar, and we are going to punish him with death for this. But verse 31, Joash replied to the hostile crowd and said, Baal can fight for himself. Don't worry about that. You don't have to attack my son. But they still gave him this nickname, Jerubbaal, that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. So each time Gideon would hear this nickname, Jerubbaal, it would be this threat that would connect into him with this fear inside of him that says, if I don't provide that offering to the idol Baal, we are going to starve next year. It would remind him of that, and he would worry. He would think, maybe I should just go back and just do it on the side. Maybe I'll just worship God one place and just do this offering in the other place. Because this name Jerubbaal says means let Baal contend with him. It means that Baal is going to defend himself against you, Gideon. He is going to hurt you. So this temptation it would cause is this desire in Gideon to rebuild the altar when he hears this. So we've got these names, mighty warrior, weak, doomed to be hurt by Baal. These are competing truths for Gideon. And these truths, which one he believes is going to change his actions and his whole life. So there's these three truths, but there's another thing going on inside of him, which is one we can relate to as well, is that he had an inside the heart problem too. This story is full of the word fear. The next two chapters are also full of the word fear. We saw it twice here. He's afraid. He's working in the wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites. He's afraid of the people in his town. He's afraid of leading the army. He's afraid of losing the war. He's afraid right up to the very end. Remember, if you know the ending of the story where God says, nobody's afraid is allowed to fight in the battle. And Gideon says, God, I'm afraid. And God says, okay, I'm going to help you with it. Let me take you for a walk at nighttime and you'll hear evidence that you're going to win this battle. He is afraid. What makes Gideon then go from a person who knows he's afraid and knows he's weak to a person who's willing to lead the army? Let's go back to the definition from last week. This is the definition of an idol. An idol is anything in the heavens above or in the waters below or in the earth that takes the place of God in our hearts. That's the idol. But here's what we're saying what God does. It's anything that we can come to rely on to be okay, to help or to bless or to guide us instead of relying on the true and living God. This change from fear and weakness as his identity to mighty warrior was Gideon accepting God's promise, I will be with you, as being true. He learned that tearing down the idol and building another one meant that he was going to rely on God to be okay, that he was going to rely on God for help, he was going to rely on God for blessing, he was going to rely on God to guide him of what to do tomorrow. I encourage you to read the rest of the story, but we're just looking at these three things about how Gideon models for us this lesson of flee idols. How do we run away from something that's in our heart? And that's to build an altar, tear down an altar, and to change our name. And we'll leave it there for today, and we'll, Lord willing, continue on in the series for a couple of more weeks after this. Let me close in prayer. Our Savior, our great Savior, Lord Jesus, Lord, it's a remarkable thing for the God of the universe to say, I will be with you. And for the smallness of men and women to say, no, thank you. But we recognize we do it. God, we thank you for your gracious patience that you draw us after you with your love, your compassion. Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we go through this series about the idols of our heart, Lord, that we will first build an altar to you, that we'll trust you, put it into action, and then put into the action the step of destroying the altars, the idols that we've got going on today, Savior. And accept the way you describe us in the words, the identity words you use for us, Savior. In your name I pray, Savior Jesus. Thank you for your love, Lord. Amen.